Open your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 21, where we're going to eventually go. But I'm going to start in the New Testament, and I'm going to read a very familiar passage from the book of Philippians. And this letter of Philippians, you recall, was written when Paul was in his first imprisonment. And it was written as a thank you note to those believers at Philippi who had sent him a love offering. And what's so amusing to me about the letter is that he waits till he gets all the way around to the very last of it before he gets around to say, and by the way, thank you for the offering that you sent. And he spends the whole time talking about the wonder of the Lord's sovereignty in his circumstances, that he was imprisoned and it would be a matter to be discouraged over, but he recognized the hand of God at work in his life. In fact, he even says in chapter 1 and verse 16 that he had been appointed for the defense of the gospel. And when you realize that he was sitting in a prison cell, which was nothing like a prison that, as we know it in our day and age, this was today would be a Holiday Inn or a Hilton compared to what Paul was in prison. And he said that he had been appointed there. And he took that word from the barracks of the military. And it actually was the word that would describe when a soldier would go and look at the roster, duty roster for the day, and see where his commanding officer had appointed him his service for the day. And then he would go and fulfill it. And Paul picks up that word and he says, I have been to the celestial, divine, spiritual duty roster of our God, and he has appointed me to serve this time in prison. So it wasn't as though he was wasting his time. It wasn't as though there had been an interruption in his ministry. This was what was always a portion for him. He simply didn't know it, and he was fulfilling his destiny sitting in prison as well as he would have been had he been out preaching to the multitudes. And I reminded myself of this a lot, that there are times and seasons in God's dealing with us. And the one who walks in peace is the one who knows that the Lord walked me into this circumstance, and I am as effective here in his service and in his use as I would be if I were doing anything else. And I often remind Mother that she's laying on this bed, and she's unable to move, she's unable to speak. And I encourage her in the Lord, and I remind her that she is effective laying there and is doing the work that the Lord assigned her to do as well as she was doing when she stood in the pulpit and taught so many times, that this is her appointed place, and here she is being effective, and here God is fulfilling his plan in her life and fulfilling his plan for her in the life of the church. So it's important to remember that, because sometimes you begin to feel like, you know, I'm wasting time, I've been stuck in a corner, or my plans have gone awry, or I've been overcome by the devil. Not so. Even the wickedness of the evil one is turned into our benefit, because the Lord just allows him to express his wickedness, and then he uses that. And so God's plans are never thwarted, and they are never turned aside. God will do what he will do. He will use the means that are at hand. And so it's encouraging to remind ourselves of that. So Paul, in the midst of this, with this awareness, begins his thank you letter, and he just pours out the wonder of his revelation of his appointedness at this point. And in the midst of all this, he brings to light these scriptures we're going to look at in chapter 2. He's speaking of the Lord himself, and this is almost a grand a hymn. It's not a hymn, and the scripture's filled with hymns, but this is not a hymn, but we could say that it was, because it is the grand declaration of the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. And he begins to speak in verse 5, he begins a sentence, and Paul's sentences translated out of the Greek are extensive, so you always have to go back to get you a starting spot. And we have a starting place in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, before that, he said, telling people how to conduct themselves. Don't do things with empty conceits. Don't do things out of selfishness or of self-serving. But set yourself into the mindset of the Lord himself. And he says, in verse 5, he said, have this attitude, or this mindset would be a better translation or more literal. Have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be hung on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, and of course you always want to look back and see what it's there for. That word is there for a reason. And therefore, based on what we've just said, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in the earth and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name that has been given him is the name Lord. And at the name of Jesus, which is the name of his humanity, or the name of his humiliation, which he voluntarily took, that at that name, as the name of man, all knees should be bowed, and all tongues confess that he is Lord. And the name that has been given to him, he has been highly exalted, not just in his position of deity, but in his position as a man, as a real man. And the scripture says here that he laid aside the outward visible manifestations of his deity. He didn't lay aside his deity because that's his nature. He could not do that. But he laid aside the visible attributes of that. And he came and took part of and participated in that which he had created and became a real man. And it was as a real man that he did the work that God had appointed him to do. And as a result of that, since he has done it, God has highly exalted him. He exalted him. It's already exalted because he is God, but now he is exalted as the God-man, and he has been given the title of Lord. And at that knee, at that name, every knee shall bow. We have bowed ours before all that are his enemies are yet required to do it. But there will be a day when all shall bow their knee. I've often said that the old Puritan says everyone serves God, even hell. Even the enemies of God serve him in spite of themselves, but they do. For he takes their wickedness and their hatred of him and allows it to be expressed so far, and he limits that expression. And then he takes that which he has allowed them to express in their hatred, and he weaves that into his plan so that in the end, even our enemies serve God and serve us. And we take great comfort from that, because oftentimes it looks like the enemies are getting the upper hand. But knowing that even their wickedness, and it is wicked, and it must be stood against, but even in the final result, even that will be incorporated in the sovereign hand of our God. So it gives us peace in the midst of a storm, knowing that the storm itself will serve us in the final analysis. So Paul is writing here about this servant of the Lord, this obedient servant, and the emphasis that is in this whole thing, the word that is the linchpin or the crux of this whole passage is found in verse 8, where it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's very interesting that unless you understand the background, which we've looked into so often and will continue to do as long as we study Scripture, the background of the nation of Israel, the Scriptures is written against the background of a particular people that lived during a particular time and against the background of their culture. And, of course, the Scriptures is written to that, just as it would be if it were written in our language today. We would pick up the idioms of the time. I learned that when I was taught in another language, in a different culture, how much of my teaching ability was stymied before I got a chance to use it, because I could not use anything that had to do with my particular nationality. My cultural idioms were not useful. My language, of course, was not useful. And a lot of the references to events of the day or things that are held in common with our own particular ethnic, those things were out. And you're just left with the bare essentials of pure language. And listen, it is a real stretch to be able to express yourself freely without, remember I told you about, my translator, I use this often. I tell people that the gospel according to Walker is that life is composed of either going into a mess, being in a mess, or coming out of a mess. And when I said that, my translator just stiffened and looked at me very quickly, and then they went on. And after the meeting, I asked her, I said, by the way, what was the problem there? I know there was a problem, but what was it? And she kind of smiled, and she said, well, you know, in Spanish, there is only one way to translate the word mess, and it's not for mixed society, not for polite society. And I thought, oh, dear. So the Bible is written with the idioms and the cultural nuances of the people that it was written to at that time. And without taking that in consideration, we lose so much. And we're going to deal with one of those today. We're going to look at a title of the Lord Jesus, one of his names, that give us a window into his attributes and something about his nature and his work. And we're going to do it by looking into the society that was the medium of God's word to us at the time. Now, one thing that's I want to start off with was saying that the Israelite nation was chosen of the Lord in order to demonstrate his overall eternal plan. And you remember what the plan of God was. We've talked about this often before. His plan was that on earth, he was going to have a people who would voluntarily be obedient to him and would choose to be helplessly dependent upon him and would rule the heavens and the earth as a result of their chosen obedience to him. And you remember that Garden of Eden debacle where mankind chose not to be obedient to God, chose not to be helplessly dependent upon God, chose to be good and to be like God, but independently of God on their own. And so the Lord, who is never thwarted and none of his plans are ever fall to the ground, he then demonstrated what he intended to do through a nation. And that nation was the nation of Israel. Here was a nation that was allowed to be the ruling nation on the earth. They were a nation who were going to be allowed to choose to be helplessly dependent upon God and to be the avenue by which God was going to reveal himself to all nations of the earth. And to this one nation was given the right and the means whereby to approach God. They approached through priesthood and through sacrifice and through offering, through tabernacle and through temple, and in order that through their helpless dependence upon God, they were to demonstrate the grandeurs of the God who had called us into fellowship with himself. And they were pictured by Moses, remember, who stood as the people fought Amalek with his hands lifted to heaven. The posture of helplessness is the posture of worship. Hands lifting up holy hands to the Lord. It is that which the posture that speaks universally from one infant fresh from his mother's womb understands helpless dependent, which says, let's cuddle. You can trust me. Jump to daddy with hands outstretched. It is the posture of helplessness. This is man's chosen and his ordained position of strength. For as Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And all of those things are pictured God's eternal plan for sharing himself with all the universe through the one he has chosen, who himself chooses to be helplessly dependent upon God. And this was the Lord's plan. And the nation of Israel, of course, forgot that they were chosen simply to be an avenue through whom all nations of the earth could know God. And they forgot that their helplessness was a chosen helplessness and an ordained helplessness, and began to assume that because they had the offering, they were right with God. And the Lord chided them over and over again through the prophets and said, no. The offering does not make you holy and special. It is the attitude of the offerer that makes you holy and special. Your attitude of faith or helpless dependence upon God. And of course, they too failed. As Adam in the garden failed, so as the one representative man of all men failed, so this one representative nation of all nations failed. And it was only inevitable that they should, for then came the true servant of the Lord. Now, what we're going to talk about this morning in Exodus in chapter 21, as I said, is again written against the background of their culture and of their ordination of their ordinances of their nation set up by God himself. You will realize that the Israelite nation is the only nation that was inaugurated by God, that their charter was given to them from the hand of God. They were to be that nation above all nations that would display who God was, and so that all nations could come to know him. It was always God's plan and intent that all peoples come to know him, not just this one people. But of course they forgot that. And in the forgetting of that, they did what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. They chose to be good out of their own self. of course, which would never work. Now, in chapter 21, let's read a few verses here. It says, this is immediately after the chapter in which the Ten Commandments are given, and the approach to God, because the Ten Commandments would be broken, is also given. With the law was given the remedy for the law, which was an altar, and they were instructed just exactly how to make it. Realize the specialness of these people in God's plan. They were privileged beyond measure because no other nation was able to approach God. This was the nation that was given the way to approach God through priesthood and through sacrifice, and given it by God himself. And then immediately we have these next verses, and there's no chapter barriers, by the way. It's a continual flow. In verse 1 of chapter 21, now these are the ordinances that you are to set before them. Now, the beginning of the ordering of how to live and how to order their society, this instruction is given. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he's a husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And then he goes on to give other instructions for slavery on through verse 11. Isn't it fascinating that when the Lord gives the law, the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, man has said, I'm not as bad as you think I am, God, you give me the rules and I'll show you how good I can be. And so the Lord says, well, I want you to understand how desperately helpless you really are, so I'll give you the rules so that you'll know you can't keep them. And So because I know you can't keep them, I'll give you the remedy for them before you even get them in your hands. And then the first thing, first rattle out of the bag, he talks about slavery. Isn't this interesting? I find this a fascinating juxtaposition here of discussed topics. In the Hebrew culture, there was one thing that they did not have, that we have a plenty of, and that was prison systems. There was no prison system in Israel. One thing, they didn't need one, for a number of reasons. Those crimes that were worthy of death were taken care of immediately, and execution was the order of the day. You didn't wait around for years, and there was no need for incarceration. And they had a system whereby even the incarceration for debts and crimes owed were taken care of. If there was a criminal offense, it was punished immediately, whether it was by if you stole, by the cutting off of a hand. I mean, swift and sure and exact justice was executed, or whether it was by execution. But there were other things that for which we have people that are in prison, that they didn't need prison system because of their culture. If a man went into debt, or if he stole, or if there was restitution, if he owed society certain years of his life, rather than having a system of jurisprudence whereby you were imprisoned and incarcerated, they had what they called slavery. Now, first of all, we have to get out of our modern-day mentality about slavery. It was a very beautiful kind of slavery, if you can call it beautiful. It was a system whereby debt could be paid or restitution could be made. And it was more, you'll understand it better if I use the term, indentured servitude was the order of the day. It was a slavery of type, but it was an indentured servitude whereby restitution could be made. If you owed so much, or if you had done a crime and there was restitution ordered, then you would sell yourself into indentured slavery, and what you got from it was the payment of your debt or the restitution for your crime. And the law was very, very specific how it was to be done. It was a very benevolent kind of slavery. It was very rigorously ordered and with rules and limitations set that all knew about. Number one, no one could go into slavery or indentured servitude longer than 6 years. Six was the very outer limits of it. You could go in for less than that, but never any more than that, which is interesting to me because in the Garden of Eden, remember, in 6 days, God created all that was. He created Adam after lunch on day six, and on the seventh day, the first order of business and the first job of work that Adam had to do was to rest with God and enjoy what God had already done. And 6 and 7 are numbers that you come across so frequently in the Scriptures. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you rest and recuperate and rebuild and revitalize, a day given over to the acknowledgement that God is Himself the one who has done all. I will rest and have a day of fellowship and pleasure with God and with my family and loved ones. 7 also is a number. 7 really is a number that pertains to God. Man can get to 6, but he never can quite get to 7. Man can never quite complete the work. He can do so much, but he never can really get it done. Only God can actually get it done. And they had certain laws in their nation that were regulated. Every seventh day you rested. Every eighth year you had 7 years that you, 6 years that you had a certain work that you did through the nation. But on the seventh was a year of rest. You let your fields rest on the seventh year. All this about recouping. And every 7 sevens you worked for 7 times 7 years. And on that 50th year, that was set aside as a year of national rest and national recuperation. Of course, they never got to celebrate that year of 50, that year they called the Jubilee year, because quite frankly, they never stayed faithful to God for 49 years at a stretch. They would always go into apostasy, and God would have to raise up an enemy nation to use as a switch to whip them and discipline them back in line. So it was a beautiful dream of possibility that they never actually celebrated in the nation. But it was there. It was provided for. And it was a time in which all debts reverted back to the original owner. All debts were canceled. All properties went back. Everything was over. And everybody, once in every generation, 40 years is considered 40 to 50 years a generation. Once in every generation, everybody went back to square one in the whole nation. And got a second chance. And so they were a very blessed, and the possibility of blessings were endless there. As I say, they never enjoyed it, but it was provided for them. And so we are facing this picture here of going into indentured servitude. Though when I specified the word obedience, it was man's privilege to be ordained to obey God. This is our expression of the height and the apex of our humanity, is obedience, to obey God. For He is the only wise, the all good, who has only the best intentions and designs for His creature. It is when a person realizes that God desires the happiness of His entire creation. We come into this world believing, because we are already pre-bent towards sin, that God is the enemy and that He wants us to suffer greatly, and that if we ever really gave Him control, He would really bring our necks then. And we are suspicious of God. And He says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." And that reverberates in my brain so often, because it is true. I suspect God of really holding on to the good stuff and really wanting to keep me back from what everybody else seems to be enjoying and would like to have. But the truth of the matter is that He is benevolent. He is absolutely good, without the possibility of evil, for He is truth. There can be no lie in Him. Scripture says that He has no shadow of turning. There is no lie in Him. He is absolutely good. He is light. There is no darkness in light. He is absolutely good, incapable of evil, and desires the total, supreme, joyous happiness of all that He has created. Now, that is the truth. And man just plain doesn't believe that. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't there a verse for that? I mean, I've always thought He desires our...
He wants our obedience because... No, it is a compilation of verses. That is the overall teaching of Scripture, that He is good. He desires that which is best. He is for those that are for Him. He punishes. It's not His desire that any should perish. It is His desire that we all know the grand joy. He rejoices over us with shouts of joy and with triumph and with victory. He desires only that we should be happy. And, of course, the only way to be happy is to be in accordance with what is good. And He is good. And anything outside of Him denotes to suffering and pain. And so much does He desire us to be freed from suffering and pain that He Himself knew suffering and pain before the foundation of the world. He had chosen that suffering and pain. The overall teaching of Scripture shows us the goodness and the benevolence of our God. Yet man has chosen to believe that God is not good. And remember, in Garden Eden, that was the accusation, the slander against God's character. He says, hath God said, bringing into question what He has said. And she says, and he says that we shall not eat of this tree, we shall not even touch it. And then he comes out and says, God lied. God is not good. You shall not die. And so God's honor and His goodness, which is the foundation of all of the expressions of His character and His attributes, was brought into question initially. And so man suspected that God isn't good, so therefore I shall have to be good on my own, and I'll show God how good I can be. And that's, as the preacher says, how we got in the mess we're in. But knowing this and accepting that fact is a gradual thing. I know it intellectually, but to accept it emotionally is a progressive thing. And what looks like God's restraining hand is actually God's protecting hand. You know that from your own children. They'll fight against you because of your restraints. When your restraints are based on love, you restrain because you only want them to be happy. And it's very difficult for us to finally get this in, that God's plan is a perfect plan and a plan He has never swerved from, and that is that He shall rule through His chosen obedient servant who shall be supremely happy. And with the fullest expression of all that God is. And man strives to do this on his own, outside of his sovereignly ordained, completely obedient position. Obedience is the place of joy and the place of fulfillment, and it's very difficult for us to know that. And when we come into obedience, we enter into God's rest. And when God rested, He looks around and He said, it's good. And the only other good to compare, that's a comparative word, it is good. How would you know that? Because He Himself is good. And He compared it to His own perfections, and what He had done was created in the perfections of His own goodness. Now, this setup of the ability to buy back yourself out of indentured servitude was for the protection of man. And it worked beautifully. You had to treat those who sold themselves to you into indentured servitude along certain guidelines. You could not be cruel to them. You could not request them to do something that was not possible to be done. And you had to provide them with everything that they needed to do what you requested to be done. And so your responsibilities as master were as great, or not, if not greater, than the responsibilities of the one who had sold himself into your care. And it wasn't so much sold into your sovereign authority as much as into your care while the debt is worked out, while the debt is paid for and the obligation is accommodated. And so you must provide for this person, and you brought him into your sphere of authority, not as someone who came from outside of your race, but as a brother. And you had to treat him as a brother, treat him with respect, treat him with honor, treat him with kindness. And when you did not do so, your servant could complain to those who would come and check up and see to it that you complied with the restraints and the provisions of the law. God had this perfect plan. And the longest that you could work was 6. So in other words, to speak that the greatest debt that you could do could last no longer than 6 years. Within 6 years, you did all that could any human being could expect and require from another human being. All that God expected or required from another human being. 6 years of work was it. Could be less than that, but no one could ask more than 6 years. Not even God would require and ask more than 6 years. So it came to assume the idea that 6 is a picture of all that man could be expected, of the full requirement that God would require of a human being. 6 became a picture of that. 6 is the number of man. And 7, the number of a God who is totally and completely satisfied. So we may all celebrate now that God's righteous requirements have been fully met. Now, this rest was the end of all of that. It was that for which all of it was going, the resting of the debt, the putting away of the obligation, a debt that has ceased even to exist, so now we may celebrate with freedom. But of course, when you went into this indentured servitude, you may go in, if you go in with a wife, then the law says, and you go out with a wife. You lose nothing in this servitude. This is a servitude not of loss, but of the putting away of debt and of gain, and you lose nothing by it. And your master gains by it as well. But suppose you go into this indentured servitude and you've served your 3 years of your 6 years that you have is required. And then you suddenly, the master gets a new slave, a new indentured servant. And she's beautiful. And you strike up this wonderful relationship and you marry her. And in 3 more years, you have finished yours. And so you go out with what you came in with. Of course, you didn't come in with that wife. That wife was acquired during the servitude, during the slavery, so you can leave, but she can't leave yet. She still has time on her servitude. The law made provision for that, said that you could either go out with all that you came in with, you lost nothing, but here's a man who's married. Well, he loves his wife, and he loves his children. And it was such an existence within this indentured servitude that it really was a good life, because the master was forbidden by law to be unjust, to be unkind. His attitude had to be adjusted to the law, and there were those there to see to it that it was. It wasn't a bad life, to tell you the truth. All things considered, it was a good way to live. And after all, in 49 years, everything's going to go back to the original anyway. It's all going to get a brand new start in another generation, so it's not as though your children are going to have this legacy of indentured servitude. It's just you and your wife. And there was much to be spoken for this. And the provision was made that you could choose to stay in this system, a system where you were treated as a brother. Now, if you went out, and when your wife served her time, you could go out, you had to be laden with gifts, you had to be fully compensated for the time you had spent there and given everything that you needed in order to have a brand new start and get your feet back up under you. You didn't just go out empty. You went out with full provision to become a worthy, useful citizen in society, because you were a covenant brother. It wasn't as though you were unconnected. You were connected with the man who had been your master. So if you married this woman and you, of course, didn't want to leave your wife, you could choose to stay where it was. It was, as I say, a good life. But there were provisions for this. And if you decided to do it, you would say this. You would go to your master and you would say, I love my master. You're a good master. And I have a good life here. You know, there was a lot of perks. You didn't have to worry about a lot of things. The master had to worry about those things. You could lay down and sleep, and if the whole thing burned to the ground, it wasn't your responsibility. It was the responsibility of the master. So there were a lot of things going for it. You could say, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. And the provision was made that if you decided to do this, then the master would take you to the city fathers. You would go to the gate of the city where, like, was the modern day equivalent of the courthouse, where all the business of state was done. And there, they would separate you from your master to be sure that you were speaking freely on your own. There was no jabbing. You weren't being poked or pinched or threatened. All of that was free. And you would get there and they would question you closely. Is this your choice and your choice alone? Yes, this is my choice. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. That being the case, they would call the master back over. They said, we're satisfied that this is a choice made by this man as he wants to under no threat. And so they would take you to the city gate, and there they would take the earlobe of the man, and the master would take a spike or a nail, and they would drive that earlobe and pin him to the doorpost. Pin him either to the door of the master's house or to the city gate itself. And it would make a great big hole in the ear. And it sounds horrible, but most of us sitting here have holes in our ears. But it was a bigger hole than that. He became a marked man, a man who was a bond slave. And he wasn't just an indentured servant. He wasn't just a slave. He was a bond slave. And it was the term that meant a slave because of love, or a love slave. And that man would be identified by the lobe in his ear. And he would become a member of the company of the pierced ear or the opened ear. And it would mark him as that kind of a man. It was a badge of honor. It meant that he had formed a relationship not only with the woman of his choice, but with this man who was an honorable brother and one who was a fellow citizen in the covenant nation of Israel. It was an honorable thing, an honor for the man who wore it, an honor for the man who he had chosen to be a servant of. And it was an honorable position, and his position required respect from all of the people. He was a bond slave, but a slave not because of necessity, but because of choice, because he chose to function in this capacity. And it was a very common practice among the people. Now, the scriptures speak of God's overall plan, whereby man would be a chosen, obedient servant of the Lord. And if you'll recall, often when Paul identifies himself in the beginning of letters, you'll notice it in Romans and in Philippians and Galatians, he calls himself the bond servant of the Lord, one who is a servant by choice, one who is obedient by choice. And remember that having the ear pierced meant that one was going to listen and obey the voice of his master. And so it became the emblem of obedience, one who is chosen to be obedient. What a beautiful picture of humanity. Man who has chosen to be the helpless dependent upon God, one who is chosen to have his ear opened by God, one who is a servant, and a servant listens to the voice. A servant is one who obeys the instruction of the one that he serves. And here's a picture of one who obeys, but he obeys motivated not by fear, not by gain, but he's motivated by love. And so when we see that with our children, we want them eventually, because of their bonding and love to us, to obey us out of love. Now, I'm 61 years old, and my dad, as Lee Zell says, I would be 62, but I was sick a year. But my dad will instruct me. I will obey him, not because I have to, but because I love him. And hopefully you get this kind of a bonding with your children when they enter their adult years, that they will do as you require. And, of course, you will require very carefully. You're not going to lay demands on your children that are unreasonable, because you love them too. And there is a mutual bonding of love there, a mutual of obedience. But I will always obey my dad. My time of obedience to him will never end so long as he lives, because he is my dad and because I love him. Now, I may not be able, suppose he told me to do something I couldn't do, I would not say, well, I'm not going to do it, and shove him. I would say, Dad, I'm so sorry. My refusal, but it's based on love. My whole relationship with him is a obedience because of love. And this is what man was called to be. We were called to have such a relationship with our God, not because of what we know about him, but because of what he's told us about himself, because of what he has shared with us, that we obey him simply because of who he is, not because we understand why he's told us to do it, not because he's outlined it to us, not because that we agree with him that it's a good thing, not because we've come to conclusion, but because he said to do it. One of my pastors, who's a friend of mine, told a story about his son. He talked about children obeying parents because of who the parent is. And, you know, so many children want to quarrel with you, and so many parents will spend so much time explaining to their kids, and I want to say, bop that kid on the butt and tell him to do it because you're the biggest. And it's important. And he said, I had a time where I found this out when he said his son was about 4 or 5 years old. They were walking down the street, and said that Johnny was a little bit ahead of him, like kids will do, and said they were coming where there was an alley coming out of between two buildings, and he saw there was a car coming, and the kid was just fuddling around like kids will do, and he said, Johnny, stop, and he said the kid just froze, and the car shot right by. The kid would have been killed or badly injured, but because he had trained that boy, when Daddy says something, you do it right now, and if you don't, there are consequences. The minute he said, Johnny, stop, the kid stood still. We need to train our children to obey us, not because we have explained why they should obey us. Now, there are times for explanation, of course, but there needs to be a grounding in the relationship with the kid that they ask the question after they have obeyed, not before they decide to obey. And we give our children far too much leniency in this area to their own detriment. You need to be able to prick your fingers at your children and point and have them to do what you say, because they know that there is a bloodletting immediately afterward if they don't. You may want to explain it afterward. I'm speaking rather facetiously, not totally, but a little bit. But they have to know that there are immediate consequences. They do what you say immediately without an argument or a dialogue. And I'm afraid that our society has lost that, and to the detriment of our children as well. But we obey our God because we know He's good. And even if what He commands looks bad and doesn't look reasonable, we know He's good, so therefore we must be the one misunderstanding. And we have to have that embedded deep within us. And like our children, we have to be trained and disciplined to this. So there have to be trips to God's woodshed in order for Him to reinforce that to us. That when God says don't do something, it isn't because He wants to rob you of pleasure. It's because for your good, for your greater pleasure and greater good. And that takes a lifetime of relationship and a lifetime of discipline. But it is progressive. And you get to the point where you say, Lord, when will I learn that you only tell me no to those things that are going to cause me pain and suffering? When will I learn that? Because my basic instinct is to say, He's hiding something there. He's keeping something good from me there. And I have to recognize that is the way I used to think. I no longer think that way because I've learned the character of my Father. This picture of God's perfect plan is with that He will, by reasons He has chosen for His own self, rule through a man. It was always God's plan that man rule in this earth, that man rule in the universe, that man rule over God's creation as a demonstration of the character of the Creator through His chosen emissary man. And that is the way it will always be. And because man has disobeyed God, and because Israel, as the representative nation, has disobeyed God, in no way stops God's plan. In fact, the disobedience of both of those representatives of society is going to enhance and actually play a part in fulfilling God's original plan, that He will reign and He will rule through a man. God has chosen, turn if you will to Psalms 46, that through obedience He will rule through mankind, through man's obedience. In Psalms in chapter 46, where it speaks of, no, that's not exactly what I wanted either. Let's look instead, let's look at Isaiah. In Psalms 140, perhaps that's where I wanted to go. Let me do that one instead. Let me look at 140. Jesus says, reign and rule in the midst of your enemies. Is that where I wanted? No, it's really not where I wanted either. Well, shoot. I don't guess I know where I did want it. Where am I looking for? Well, let's go on to Isaiah 42. I know I want to go there for sure. The Lord speaks in the Psalms, and He says, reign and rule in the midst of, Psalms 110 is where I want it. Reign and rule in the midst of your enemies. It's the obedient servant who is looking to his master's hand, though enemies surround him, who looks to his master and reigns over his enemies through his obedience to his master. And he pictures the Messiah as doing that. Isaiah in chapter 42 is where we come to what is known as the great servant Psalms. It is the servant that is the king on this earth. The servant is the one who reigns. Remember Isaac, whose name means supplanter or con artist, and his name was changed after he became helpless, where all he could do was cling to God in that wrestling match where God, the angel touched his thigh, where he could no longer have leverage and he couldn't wrestle anymore. He was changed from a wrestler into a clinger, and he held on to God, and he could do nothing but hold on to Him helplessly. And the Lord said, now, I'm going to change your name to show what has happened here in your name. And this is that which I've always wanted man to be, is to be helplessly dependent upon me. He changed his name to Israel. And the word Israel has a dual meaning. It means he whom God has conquered. It is the obedient one, the conquered one, the one who has no resources against, it does not resist God in any way. Illustrated by that scripture where it says, this is the one I dwell with, he who is of a contrite spirit, That word is the word you find on talcum powder. It means to be beaten to such a powder that you offer no resistance. You can blow and it goes. The man who offers God no resistance, a beautiful picture of the obedient servant of the Lord, that which man was destined and designed to always be. It is a picture of the one who is chosen to be helplessly dependent upon God. However, Isaac was helplessly dependent because he didn't have any choice. But we were created to choose to be helplessly dependent. And his name also has a secondary meaning, which is not secondary in relation, in rationale, but it's a dual meaning. It also means a prince with God, which tells us that all of God's princes are those who are helpless. The helpless are princes with God. We were chosen to be a prince, to reign and to rule. But we only reign and rule through our chosen helplessness. And the illustration I always use for that is, who is the most powerful person in a family? It's the newest baby. The whole family revolves around the helplessness of this child is its strength. It has a call and a claim on everybody. And so it is with us. A chosen helplessness that actually is our strength. But it is a helplessness because we know our God is good and he can be depended on. It is safe to choose to be helplessly dependent upon this one. And this is always God's plan. It probably doesn't change. No, the helpless dependent is the one who reigns and who rules. It was always God's plan that we should be. And this is the beginning of the grand servant songs. And beginning in chapter 42, it says, "Behold my servant, my chosen one, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." God says, the servant, my chosen one, is the one I uphold. This one is helplessly dependent on me. He doesn't have to uphold himself. He doesn't uphold me. I uphold him. There's a hymn that I heard a man refer to recently on a tape he was teaching, and it was a hymn that has mercifully been deleted from our hymnals, and it was called, "We Are Coming to the Help of Judah's King." Do you remember that one? Oh, I remember. That's an old hymn. And the arrogancy and ignorance of that, defies logic, as though we could help God. It's as though we're saying, hold on, God, Walker is on the way. It's going to be all right. No, we have no ability to help. Our helplessness is not an assumed helplessness. It is a real helplessness. We simply acknowledge that helplessness. And do you follow what I mean when I said Adam was given the choice to make that? Do you follow what I mean? He was given the choice. He was told not to eat of a certain tree. He wasn't told. He was told that you'll die, but it wasn't explained to him. He didn't know what die meant. How would you know what die meant when there had never been death? Enough to say God said you don't eat it and that will be the result of it. So there was nothing he could understand. He was to choose to obey God simply because God said it. Simply because of who God was. The benevolent one. The one who loved him. The one who was his best friend. Who walked and talked and fellowshipped with him in the garden in the cool of the day. The one who had shown himself to be utter filled with love and goodness. And Adam was to choose to obey this one because of who this one was. Not because of what he understood about the consequences of disobedience. And he failed at that. That's why his choice was so horrendous. He chose, in the face of all of God's expressed goodness, to doubt what God had shown him of himself and to look within himself for what could only be found in God alone and which he had enjoyed in God alone. Again, I say he wasn't tempted to be evil. He was tempted to be good, but good from his own self. That was the horror of what he had done. His perfect plan always was that we should be helplessly dependent upon him, with a helplessness that is real and genuine. For the cosmic joke is that man attempts to be strong, to be deity, with nothing from which to do it with. He has no tools to do it with. Remember, the bondservant had to be supplied with all of the tools to do what he was required to do. And we have to be supplied with God, by God. What are we required to do? To be helplessly dependent upon God. And what are the tools that we are given to do that with? We are without strength. Our weakness is our tool. So Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Does it follows a continuum here of thought that our very weakness is our strength. It is the tomb with which I celebrate my humanity. And therefore, when I appear strong, it's obviously the strength of the Lord in me because I have no strength. And I gladly and joyfully embrace that weakness because in that weakness is my very strength. I have the unlimited strength of deity himself that now flows through me. The picture is of the obedient servant of the Lord. Now, the rabbis didn't know what to do with these chapters, didn't know how to handle it because they could not conceive of a helpless Messiah, of a helpless deliverer. Those words simply do not go together. One who is helpless cannot deliver. Can't deliver his own self. And so they decided, well, maybe there were going to be two messiahs, one who would be helpless and would be pitiful and one who would be strong and magnificent and overpowering. And they just didn't understand that this concept of a chosen helplessness. He said, I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. How can one who is helpless bring forth justice? How can one who is obedient bring forth that which is in the mind of the Master? Only by choosing to be what he's created to be. And so these wonderful, wonderful verses and chapters are given us that shows that when the Messiah comes, he will fulfill God's work by his obedience. Now, remember, we use this word six. Six is the picture of man. Man fully in his manhood. And when Jesus came, you remember, he says, lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God. Remember, he was tested in the wilderness immediately upon his baptism, his formal announcement of his messiahship. He was immediately put to the test. And he chose to be obedient to God, not obedient to the demands of the enemy of our souls. And he was obedient by helplessly depending on God, refusing to avail himself of his prerogatives and abilities of deity. He did not change stones into bread. He did not demonstrate himself as Messiah. He chose not to do what he could have done, but he embraced helplessness, which is man's glory, to be helplessly dependent on his God. And he chose to be helplessly dependent. Remember, he says, I only do the things I see my Father do. I only say the things I hear my Father say. He chose, he who could have done, but chose not to do, and thereby embrace his humanity. And so therefore, all that God, that Jesus did, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. He who created the world by his own words chose not to do anything except in helpless obedience to the Father, even to death. For he said, if there's any other way, let it be so. But if nevertheless, thy will be done. Helplessly dependent on his Father. Now, if you will recall, death came into the world because of sin. I always say it rode the coattails of sin into the world. And death is a result of disobedience, is it not? It is a result of man's choosing to be independent of God, choosing not to be helplessly dependent on God, and as a result, what he came into was death. Here is one who has come into the world, Jesus, and he has embraced humanity. He's chosen to be helplessly dependent. He's chosen to live as a real human being, experiencing all that humanity experiences. He understands hunger. He understands disappointment. He understands fatigue. He understands work. He understands all things. He understands going to work on a 9-to-5 job, sending bills out, you know, keeping bookkeeping if it were being in our culture. All of the things that involve being a real human being a part of a family with the family, you know, stresses and strains. All of those things. He understands being disappointed in friends. He understands being misunderstood by those the closest to you who really ought to understand. He understands betrayal. He knows everything, the full ramifications of being a human being. He understands all of that. And he has done it and never once broke God's law. He has fully kept the Ten Commandments. Only person that ever did. Only one who ever could. He has fully kept the law. So in effect, death really doesn't have any claim on him. If you ever wondered what would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned, I mean, you can only conjecture, but, you know, what would have happened then? Perhaps he would have just suddenly stepped into another realm and into full consciousness with fellowship with God. I think you get a kind of a picture of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. For here is a human being, a real man, who has fully kept the law and never sinned. And he stands in this particular place, and it says he was transfigured before him. The luminosity of his deity shone forth from him. And suddenly there stood with him Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John recognized who Moses and Elijah was. Suddenly Jesus stood with one foot in eternity and one foot in time. He who had never sinned, death has no claim upon him. But it says that he was obedient even to the death of the cross. And it is strictly a conjecture on my part, but it's a possibility. He could have just gone on to go. He didn't have to die. But he had not sinned. He had not broken the law, and death came by way of the broken law. But what did he say? On that Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah stood there and discussed with him his coming death. He talked about it. In effect, you could say that God's servant, his perfect servant, not like Adam, who could have been the perfect servant but failed. Now God's perfect servant has fully kept the law, has walked and lived in his chosen, helpless dependence on God. And now when it comes time, he's done his six, so to speak. He's done all that could be done. He kept the law. But he says, I will not go free. In effect, he says, I love my wife, who is in herself in indentured servitude. That's you and me. That's the church. She was yet within the bonds of the slavery of sin. And he says, I love my wife. I will not go out free. And he endures on the cross that which is the full payment, not only for you and me, but for the whole world. He pays the full price for which Adam sold us into slavery, into sin. And look in chapter 50 of Isaiah. I want you to see this. This is such a beautiful, fulfilling, ending verse. Chapter 50 and verse 4. It says, it goes on and talks about the creditors we were sold to. Isaiah 50 and verse 4, it says, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples. A disciple is a learner, one who is listening. And he says, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. This is the Messiah speaking here through the words of the prophet. Jesus became the fulfillment of the one of the opened ear. His ear was open to God. He was listening. There was a voice that told him, this is the way, walk ye in it. He was the fulfillment of the perfect obedient servant. And what is it that you and I are called to do? We hear the voice of the Spirit, and we walk in chosen obedience to what he has said. We are the picture of what Jesus came and was the finality of, the fulfillment of the obedient servant. And was he not pierced? You notice one man has said that Jesus was healed of all of the atrocities and the wounds both before and during the crucifixion, but he retained the scars in his wrist and his feet. He is the pierced one. He is the one, the scripture says, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. He is the one who was the perfect obedient servant on our behalf. And now in him we walk with our ear tuned to the voice of the Spirit. Let he that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit says. We are the obedient company, the company of the pierced ears. We are the one that follows the obedient one who is the Lord of the universe. It was always God's perfect plan to reign and to rule and to have a man rule the universe. And that man has come, a real man. His name is Jesus the Christ, and he has been declared the Lord. And through him, we stand in the midst of our enemies, and we reign and we rule. Not over them, not having run them off, but in the middle of them, doing their worst. We stand, we of the company of the opened ear, the pierced ear company, those who are servants of God, slaves, bound only with chains of love, of this one who is himself the source of all love, has reached out and bound us to him, to where we are so joined to him, we say, I love my master. I will not go out free. He came to where we were in bondage, we, the church, and he came and paid our indentured servitude. He brought us back from the wrath of God the offended, slandered nature of God. He purchased us back and bound us to himself. And having paid the debt completely, remitted our sins, he now takes us out free. And we in him reign and rule in the universe now and forevermore. And there will come time, the day, says Paul, when every knee will bow. And everyone will acknowledge that this one, by chosen obedience, has been declared the king of the universe. And even now, he reigns and he rules. We know it, and we acknowledge it. And one day, all will acknowledge it. But in anticipation of that day, we celebrate it now. We've been bound to him with chains forged out of his own obedience to the Father, bound to him by pure, unadulterated love. Not by what we're getting out of it, but because of the excellence of the one that we love. And that being done, we become God's fullest examples of how wise he is and of the depth and height and width and grandeur of his plan to reign and rule through human beings on the face of this earth. Lord, we bless you and we thank you for your word. Teach us, O God, how to walk in this midst of this fallen world and execute that rulership that you exercise through us. Teach us, O God, to embrace our obedience before you gladly, with joy, not by coercion or because we have to, but because it brings us the greatest delight to be obedient to you, knowing that our highest happiness and our ultimate grins and giggles are found in being obedient to this God of love and kindness. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.